I turn this evening to the closing verses of the prophet Joel, in particular the verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, end of the prophecy. And as we're reminded as we read back in chapter 1, the prophecy of Joel begins with extreme hardship. There is something of a description there from the Lord himself of this plague of locusts, and the like of which had never been seen before, nor would be seen since. That's at the beginning. As we come towards the end of this particular word from God that he commended to his prophet Joel, drawing near the end, we find blessings spoken of also in the extreme. Where it was extreme hardship to begin with, it is extreme blessing that we are concluding with. There are words and descriptions of great outpourings of those blessings that they sought. And there are words concerning eternal life, or life without end. Not the life that they were facing in their present, because at the present of that prophecy, they were still facing difficulty, and that I think they were still surrounded by that devastation. It wasn't going to be a continuation of that life. Who would want that to be endless? But this was the new life that is being opened up for them in verse 18 especially. And it is that new life of fullness and well-being that would be without end. Already, as the Lord was warning of his judgment to come in the preceding verses, judgment especially upon the nations, all the way through to around about verse 16, in the verses before that, as he was giving his warnings concerning the nations especially, he was also beginning to lay out promises to Jerusalem and to Zion. He was making it clear that he was going to restore his people and his land. As he had said back in chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. There should be no doubt that he had passed judgment on Judah. It had been done, and he was punishing them. He was promising what was to come was judgment on the nations. So he had passed judgment on Judah. They had sinned. He was passing judgment and had applied that. He was punishing them. But they were to know that that was not the end of the story. That punishment was for the purpose of renewing them to that point of restoration, renewing them so that one day he could live himself among them, that he would be the holy heart of their new life. As he said in verse 17, rather, of chapter 3, you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. And he was to be their shelter and their strength, as he promised in verse 16. The Lord will be a shelter for his people. While all the heavens and the earth were shaking with his judgment and his voice, yet he would be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In all of this, there are themes that are opened up more extensively by later prophets, and we would suggest that most of the writing prophets, as they're called, from Isaiah onwards, most of them did follow Joel. And so they open up more extensively, more elaborately, in great length and great detail, many of these themes that are set out or introduced in this prophet. But many of the strands are here in at least seed form. For example, perhaps to the first hearers to hear that there would be no aliens to ever pass through Jerusalem again, the understanding would be that they would be safe from those nations that had afflicted them for so often and for so long. But it's there set within the gathering of the nations as well. Yes, the nations gathered primarily for judgment. But there are perhaps just those glimmerings of what is to appear later on, later assurances that men from the nations, not all of them would die under God's judgment, but some would turn to Him. Some would come in and become part of the people. There are the assurances that some of the men of the nations will not come to Zion in defiance against God, but to seek Him. That it's on that account that they would not be aliens. They would not be strangers to Him. They would become part of His people, and yet Jerusalem would remain holy. So there are some of these things that are perhaps just hinted at in the whole prophecy in its brevity. But for now, it is the Lord's land, Judah. It's His city, Jerusalem. And these will see, we read in these few remaining verses, they'll see lavish blessings poured out upon them, and blessings which had been known elsewhere before. Places from which they would be withdrawn. And so I want to just point out to us from this prophecy that we see here the richness of the Lord's way towards His people in the blessings that are poured out. Bear in mind as well in the midst of it all that there are going to be places that will have their blessings removed. And then to conclude with the promise of life forever. The blessings that are poured out, blessings removed, and there is also the promise of life forever. The blessings poured out, first of all, in verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day, and look at this, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Remember, the land had been desolate. Especially the streams had dried up. Back in chapter 1, we didn't read quite that far, but we read far enough to learn something of this. After all, for example, when it says the mountains shall drip with new wine, what did we read in chapter 1? Those drunkards, they were to wail because of the new wine. It has been cut off from your mouth. It was there no longer. The locusts and the army had come through in verse 7 to lay waste the vine, stripped bare, branches made white, and so on. Even the drink offering, which would have been wine, was cut off from the house of the Lord. The new wine is dried up in verse 10. And so it goes on. So all of these things were the condition that they were facing, or in very near future would be facing. Desolation. The streams had all dried up. It's later on in the same chapter. The beasts groan. It's from the beasts that the milk comes. They're groaning because they have no pasture. In verse 20 of chapter 1, the beasts cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. All of this is the promises for a complete reversal. Where it was extreme hardship, it was to be an extreme, an overflowing, beyond normal. And also continuous, I think. Initially it doesn't necessarily appear that way, but as soon as you get to the fountain that flows from the house of the Lord, I think this is a symbol of the continual supply and provision. And so you will find that the crops, the mountains dripping with new wine, the hills flowing with milk, the herds, will all be renewed and restored and will flourish. The brooks flooded with water, that's fairly clear. A fountain flowing from the house of the Lord, perhaps we can return to that in just a moment. And water the valley of Acacias. It is supposed that this further valley, we've read of a number of valleys already, in this closing chapter, the Valley of Acacias, it is thought that this was probably the valley that runs from the Kidron Valley, which is on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. It runs from there all the way down to the Dead Sea. When Ezekiel speaks of the new river, it matches up well with what we read of in Joel, as also in Revelation. But when Ezekiel speaks of this new river, he says it will flow and it will bring healing to the sea. And that's a tremendous picture. There's the Dead Sea, and it's that will find healing as this new river flows out from the presence of God, from God Himself, as Ezekiel does in other ways. That's another picture of the way that God brings new life out of death. As I said, the fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. I would turn your mind to the early verses of Revelation chapter 22 that evoke these promises. Obviously, came much later, although we looked at it prior to Joel. But there in Revelation 22, we read of the river of life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so on. There is that river proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And just as it is in Revelation, the source of this river of life is the Lord himself. What else can explain these profuse blessings, this overflow of blessing that the Lord is promising? The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. It is only in the Lord's own presence that these liberal gifts can be produced and given to his people. And so there are these profuse, these overflowing blessings that the Lord will provide, this culmination of his promises, the journey that his people were to go through. But then he follows with something that is in stark contrast to that in verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. If Jerusalem and Judah were to receive blessing in that unprecedented scale, they had an unprecedented hardship in the plague of locusts, but here unprecedented blessing, if that's what they would receive, there would be others who would be led and suffer in a completely opposite direction. Earlier in the chapter, there were a number of other persistent offenders against Israel. There was Tyre and Sidon, all the coasts of Philistia, in verse 4 of the same chapter. Now there are two nations who are, I think, especially significant in Israel's history, Egypt and Edom, and they too are to be dealt with. And I can't help but think, as we read of these two in combination, that we are intended to make some measure of connection with the Exodus. This is a theme that runs through much of the prophets, that Israel was being reminded of that Exodus experience, and that they were being delivered from a terrible condition to be brought into a place of God's promise, and that promised land, which was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. I say connected with the Exodus, Egypt perhaps most obviously. Remember, Egypt had held Israel in bondage and slavery for many years, and they would not let them go. Well, Egypt shall be a desolation. When Israel was eventually able to escape, they made their way towards the promised land, and along the way, they approached their brother, Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau, as Israel were the descendants of Jacob. so they were brother nations. And Israel approached Edom and said, in very careful terms, they said, please let us pass through the king's highway, which ran through the land, through their nation. We will not touch a thing. We will leave you alone. Just let us get from A to B, and all will be fine. But Edom refused. Edom resisted. And that same spirit continued throughout Israel's history. There is one of the Psalms where there are some very almost cruel words concerning Edom and his children, but it is on account of what Edom itself as a nation had, how they had looked upon Israel when they saw Israel eventually being taken away. It's as though Edom was looking down from their mountainous hilltops and so on, where they looked down on Israel and were almost rubbing their hands with glee that Israel had suffered as they did. So Edom had a particular malice towards Israel over many years. Many of these two nations, Egypt had eventually released Israel, but kept coming back. Israel was their great battlefield on many occasions, and they oppressed and they conquered a number of times. So over many years, through to this point when we understand Joel prophesied, Egypt and Edom had a particularly gruesome role in Israel's life. They looked for God's people to be eliminated. Edom comes across, as I read it, quite thuggish in their bloodthirstiness. Egypt perhaps seems a bit more sophisticated, but they're bloodthirsty nonetheless. They're violent against the people of Judah. They have shed innocent blood in their land. There's a very sound reason why they are to suffer. Now, just to think a little further, Edom lived in what was quite barren territory south of the Dead Sea. It's not the most, it's certainly not Surrey, green and leafy. It's quite barren. But where they were, as I touched on a minute ago, they held control over vitally important trade routes to the south, to the Gulf, or to the Red Sea rather, down by the Sinai Peninsula, and around the south of the Dead Sea for people traveling from Egypt, for example, across to Mesopotamia, etc. So that was a vitally important place for them to be. And it wouldn't surprise me, or surprise any of us, I think, to think that they made the most of it and they did prosper. Even though they didn't, their lands weren't naturally fertile, they did very well for themselves. But they would become just a desolate wilderness. Egypt, you may know, was a very powerful nation over a long period of time. Very sophisticated, as I say. A very prosperous people. And to a great extent, it was the contribution to that was because of their location, as they benefited from the regular annual cycles of the Nile River, bringing down the soil to so that they could cultivate in the Nile Delta and around the river. Although we know the story of Joseph, it reminds us that this wasn't infallible, that there were times when they would suffer, but yet they were such a culture that had been well established that they survived and did prosper. But all of these things were conditions that they had come to rely upon. And here we learn that it would be removed from them. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom, a desolate wilderness. It was so for Judah. We learn back in chapters 1 and 2 that where they were devastated, where they suffered desolation, it would be a consequence of their sins. Not what we might think of as a natural consequence necessarily, but that the Lord was deliberately returning to them for their sins, and so it is here as well. There is a very clear reason given why they would suffer this desolation. because of their violence towards the people of Judah from that Exodus onwards. And so, effectively, these historic enemies would be dealt a death blow. This prophecy tells us that Judah suffered terrible hardship, but they also heard a promise of restoration, to be restored from that desolation. But no such promise is offered to Egypt and Edom. It is the third last verse of this prophecy, where they are promised that they would be punished, that they would suffer a terrible fate. And they would die. They have done, effectively, according to history. Yes, we hear of Egypt still today, but it's nothing compared with what it was. But in comparison to them, there is something very different for Judah. And so there were tremendous blessings overflowing, being promised to Judah. There were blessings to be removed from those who had enjoyed them for many, many years. And then, in a further contrast, Judah shall abide forever, shall live forever. Egypt and Edom were to die desolate. Judah was promised life instead. Shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. There is all this flow of water and of produce that is promised by the Lord in verse 18. And although there is that interlude referring to Egypt and Edom, yet I think the connection is still very close. But it's associated with the presence of the Lord in Zion, both before this and afterwards. In verse 17, the Lord will dwell in Zion, his holy mountain. And then at the end of verse 21, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And this is given as the reason for the enduring of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem will abide forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation, for, because I will acquit them, because the Lord dwells in Zion. They are connected together. These are the reasons for it. Judah and Jerusalem will abide because they are acquitted. They are acquitted because the Lord dwells in Zion, in Jerusalem. Judah was no less guilty of bloodshed than the other nations were. I've said already that Edom and Egypt had often come against Israel and Judah. Well, that implies, as we always say in the playground or wherever it is, and someone says he started the fight, well, the teacher says it takes two to make a fight. Well, so it was. Judah fought back and also afflicted others around them. They also had blood guilt upon their hands, but they were God's covenant people. The prophecy tells us God would punish them for their sins, but he also lays before them the way of escape. The punishment that he gives them, as it is indeed to all men, the punishment is of the sort that calls them to return to him. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, it is the Lord's own word. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and so on. He gave them a way of escape so that they could find life again, if they did turn to him as he called them, they would be acquitted. It's a way that God has spoken on a number of occasions. He does it particularly in Hosea, where he speaks about those who were not a people, he would make them a people. Peter quotes that when he writes. And here he says, those whom I had not acquitted, I will acquit them. I will forgive them. I will take the charges away from them. for their blood guilt. Why? Because Zion is the place where the Lord is pleased to dwell. And this is where he would have his people and preserve his people forever, to live forever. If we are to recall this Old Testament prophecy, when we do hear the New Testament prophecy of Revelation, there we have the river of life portrayed before us. To remember it's not just a river of water, but that it is what signifies life and preservation in the Lord, because that is where he is. He is the source of it, and he would pour it out upon his people in the city where he has brought them together. And so this also is pointing forward even to the things that are rehearsed and redrawn, shall we say, in the New Testament prophecy as well. And so we come to these closing verses in this prophecy. We draw to a close in hearing God's word through his prophet Joel. And in some ways, it does serve well as an introduction to the message that the Lord was to repeat and to expand on over many years through his prophets. Because I do tend to assume that he was one of the early prophets. There are puzzles over that, because he says nothing else about himself. But where he is situated, it fits well with living and working and serving around the time of Hosea and Amos, amongst the earliest of the writing prophets. Shortly after was Micah, Isaiah, and then the others that followed. And they expand on many of these themes that you find here. We are of a generation that is looking for constant variety, something new all the time. It's not that different from Athens, where Paul ministered, and they were looking for things that were new as well. Many will look for variety in this vast book, the Bible. But in the end, it is essentially a very single message. Just the one message that men need to hear. And that's the message of the prophet Joel. God's people, listen. Yes, there is something, there is punishment coming. It is because you have sinned. But though you have sinned, remember who God is. He's a God of mercy. You can turn back to him. Please turn back to him. And then God says, I will bless. I will be amongst you. You will be my people. It is one message. It's one message that men need to hear. But until we hear it, it needs to be said again and again and again. And John, the Lord himself, says that when he speaks through Jeremiah many years later. And this was the Lord's way with Israel. It was with the nation of Israel, and it is a thing that keeps coming back, and it comes back in an even greater richness. It is seen for what it really is, above all, in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't see anything wrong with a sportsman or woman practicing a particular aspect of their game over and over and over again, or practicing their key elements of what they choose to do so that they will excel, so that they get it right and they keep it right. There are some, my preferred game is cricket, and there are some men who have been playing this game for years and years, and yet they go back to the nets to practice again and again and again. The same old things, so that they will keep it right. Repetition is worthwhile in the most important thing in life. We think it is in other things. This is the most important. How do you answer God? How do you approach God? That was the question for the people of Israel. That's the question we are being reminded of as well, so many years later. It is thus that I would trace this message of Joel over these weeks that we've spent here. But here we find the Lord approaching his chosen people who have wandered away from him. He calls them again to himself. And as he does so, he promises, if you come, I will promise my presence amongst you. It sets out the pattern for the way that God deals with men. There are sinners there whom he desires to save so they should live. To do that, they need to consider their ways. The apostles will say the same thing. Yes, it may involve extreme measures on the Lord's part towards them to alert them to their danger. And we can look on to them and consider our ways as well. But we know that even in this, perhaps before we come to a position of great hardship, that we too are called to repent. That the men and women and children all around us constantly are being called to repent. Paul writes this to the Romans in the second chapter. He says, don't you know that when God is rich in his long suffering and his forbearing and his patience towards you, it is calling you to repentance. He doesn't always afflict as he did with Israel. Whatever it is, the way that God deals with us is calling us to repentance and to faith, to turn to him. And when we do, as when they did, he will grant life, and it will be life abundant. And so the promise, the life that is promised here, it is in the Lord himself. He is the one who is its source, the fountain that will flow from the house of the Lord. They will abide forever, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It's the Lord's gift of himself. No less than this is promised and given eventually in his own Son, Christ Jesus. Let us hear his word, the Lord's word this evening. May he grant his blessing upon it to us. Let us pray together.